Let's turn, please, to Luke 11. Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It was encouraging to me and a confirmation that this is the right thing to do this evening in our prayer time before the service. Bill Boyle was leading us in prayer concerns and emphasizing the importance of praying for revival. Jesus preached and taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. There was something about his manner of life and his preaching and teaching that was remarkable. And the disciples, I think, witnessed him praying often. They would go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. It was their regular habit when they were in Jerusalem. And that's why Judas could arrange for him to be arrested, because he knew where that place was and where they would be. It was a regular discipline in his life, and I'm sure from childhood. For as Jesus increased in wisdom and in knowledge and in stature and in favor with God and man, his prayer life grew in a natural and sinless way. I dare say that Jesus prayed as a child more fervently and effectually, more passionately than any of us have ever prayed in our mature years. Jesus, as a child, was always about his Father's business. "Didn't you know, Mother, I had to be about my Father's business," when they left him behind at the temple on that occasion where she was frantically searching for him. I chose these Psalms deliberately because they give us a window into the prayer life of Jesus. And I want to underscore that verse in Psalm 88 that we sang, verse 9, "From youth I've been distressed, about to die." I remember as a child being afraid of the dark, being afraid of certain things, until I came to be, by the grace of God, born again and found peace with God. But imagine Jesus, sinless and perfect in every way. And yet, from his youth, he was distressed, about to die. It says in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that passage on the eve of his crucifixion, he was in the garden praying and distressed to the point of death. He wanted his three closest friends to watch with him, but they couldn't even stay awake for an hour. He was praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in an agony, in grief and sorrow, bearing the weight and burden of our sin and guilt, facing the prospect of the eternal wrath of God in our place. So even as a child, this dark cloud was looming over the life of this little boy as he grew up in Joseph and Mary's home. How many times did he cry out to his heavenly Father, perhaps with tears and loud crying in the middle of the night? I've had children that would wake up with night terrors. Imagine Jesus, sinless in his character and not bearing guilt for his own sin, but knowing that he would take our sin upon himself at some point. Imagine him crying out to God, his Father, Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate, learned through his obedience and grew and matured in these things. But as I said, even as a child, his prayers must have been remarkable. As the disciples had witnessed Jesus praying all night before his decision about who to appoint as his 12 apostles, as they witnessed his effectual prayer preaching, they wanted to learn how to pray like Jesus prayed. On this particular occasion, one of his disciples asks him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. This was customary for rabbis to provide a pattern prayer, a prayer to memorize that would guide them. John the Baptist had given his disciples a prayer. Perhaps you have a prayer that you memorized as a child. I could recite a couple of prayers that my mother taught me at her knee when I was a little boy that helped me to frame my thoughts and pray. Sometimes the little prayer that I'd memorized for a blessing before a meal, I would rattle off pretty quickly. But it taught me. It was a helpful tool. And here, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the famous Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, if you want to call it that. But he says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, pray in this manner. Here he says, when you pray, say. So he gives us permission to, as we would put it, recite the prayer. Often we recite it publicly in our services or even in our own devotional life. It's useful as a prayer to recite as long as you're praying thoughtfully and thinking about what Jesus has distilled in this prayer. I call it a pattern prayer. And so my outline is simple this evening. Jesus teaches us a pattern for prayer. He teaches us the importance of persistence in prayer. And he teaches us to claim his promise in prayer. We'll look at these. And I promise I'm not going to give an exhaustive commentary on the Lord's Prayer. That could fill volumes. But after a lifetime of praying the Lord's Prayer and meditating on it, thinking about it nearly every day, I have grown to love this prayer as a pattern to follow. It helps me to stay kingdom focused. It helps me to have the mind of Christ. It guides me in the priorities that I should have in my prayers. And as we look at this, I'll try to be brief but helpful. Our Father in heaven, I think it says, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, it teaches us that we're family. We're children of God, adopted into his family, and we should pray with and for each other. This reminds us that as the family of God, we need to be praying. We recognize that he's our Father in heaven. And there are three petitions here that conclude with the phrase, literally, in at least the Sermon on the Mount, as in heaven, also upon the earth. And every time I pray these three petitions, I think of that beautiful view of our Earth from the space station. We've got photographs of that. And I see that, and it's breathtaking, this blue planet in the midst of this universe. And I think in the third heaven, in paradise, where Paul was privileged to be caught up in a rapture, to witness things and to hear things that it's not lawful for us to repeat here. He saw the angels in worship. He saw the spirits of just men made perfect. He witnessed that worship celebration, that festive assembly that Hebrews 12 talks about. Myriads of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, the Lamb of God at the center of it all, and the glory of God manifested. As Moses would say, "Lord, show me your glory." We long to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. As we preach the gospel, as we sing the Psalms, we want to behold the glory of heaven. And our prayer is fundamentally, "Lord, as it is in heaven, so let it be on this earth. Heavenize this place." We need the blessings of people who consciously sanctify your name. We want this to be a place where your kingdom is coming in its fullness. The kingdom of darkness is being destroyed and the kingdom of God is advancing. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I thrill to teach children to be like the angels when mom or dad or your teacher or your pastor, or your elders, give you some responsibility. The angels are like a flame of fire. They're his ministers, his servants, and they're off like lightning. In a flash, they obey. And when God sent Gabriel to announce the birth of Jesus, he didn't shuffle his feet and hem and haw and say, "Why can't Michael do it?" He was off like lightning. Children, be like the angels. Obey in an instant, cheerfully, as servants of God and servants of your parents. Now that petition, "Give us day by day our daily bread," is one that we're familiar with, and as we recite the prayer, we often think mainly of our the blessing of the good portion of a portion of the good things of this life, as our catechism has it. But the more I've meditated on this, the more I'm convinced that he's speaking here about that bread that endures to eternal life. That yes, we need daily nourishment, but remember the incident of Jesus and the woman at the well. She came and he was thirsty as a traveler, and he said, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me to give you living water and you'd never thirst." And he brought up her spiritual condition, her sinful situation, and her need to be made right with God. "You have had many husbands, and the man you're living with isn't your husband." And she goes off to tell her friends, "Come hear a man that told me everything I ever did. He knows my heart." And as Jesus saw the Samaritans coming, probably in their white robes, he said, "Look, the fields are white under the harvest." But his disciples said, they'd gone off to get food for their physical nourishment. And they said, "Master, eat." And he said, "I have food to eat of which you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus was so focused on doing the work of his Father, being about the Father's business, and finishing this work of redemption. Once and for all, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. His passion was to set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, to accomplish our salvation there at Calvary, to bear our sin and guilt, to face the wrath of God and the eternal separation from the Father in those hours on the cross. Being infinite as the Son of God, he could absorb that eternal wrath that would take us a lifetime to experience. And so Jesus here says, "Give us day by day our daily bread." And I'm sure he wants us to be thankful for our daily food, our physical nourishment. But when he fed the 5,000, he said, "You're following me because I filled your bellies." Don't labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the bread or the food, the manna from heaven, the bread of life that endures to eternal life. We're to be kingdom focused. We're to be focused on doing the Father's will, wrestling just as Jesus did. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Doing his work, being about his work. And that's why when you're engaged in an evangelistic encounter, sometimes you realize, I'm not even hungry for the physical food. I want to just minister to this woman at the well, this surgeon that you spoke about in the prayer meeting, this person that God in His sovereign providence has brought into my life, and we've crossed paths for a reason. I've had encounters like that. I like to tell the story of the bassoonist on the airplane. Not the woman at the well, but the bassoonist on the airplane. She brought her $20,000 bassoon with her, put it up on the rack above me, and we engaged in a conversation. She'd been training at Carnegie Mellon, and we just had a fascinating conversation. I was able to open to her the gospel in a spontaneous way that surprised me and just filled me with joy. This is the Spirit of God. We sing about it in Psalm 45. Jesus was anointed with joy above his fellows. The spiritual anointing of gladness and joy in doing his Father's work. We should be praying for daily opportunities to feast upon the manna from heaven, to be in the Word of God. Don't look at Bible study as a daily drudgery and chore. Look at it as a marvelous feast for your soul. Every time you come here to this place to worship with God's people, you're sitting down to feast at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the kind of feast where we can push back from the table and say, I'm satisfied. I'm full of this spiritual nourishment, and I long for more and more. It energizes us to be about our Father's business. He goes on to pray, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And I love the way our catechism puts it, but just to paraphrase it in my own simple way, because we've been forgiven, because we've been born again, we have in a mysterious way, in our hearts, a desire to be forgiving toward others. It's not like we're praying, Lord, I'm forgiving other people, so you forgive me. No, it's, God, you've done a wonderful work of grace in my life, and my heart overflows with compassion for others, and I'm ready to forgive, and I need to be forgiven in that way. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. We have to brace ourselves for that every day. And we're often ambushed by the enemy. We're often in a sudden flood of temptation carried away. We need to pray that God would protect us from these ambushes of the enemy. That we would not be in our journey and in our spiritual military conquest of this world led into a situation where we will be carried away in temptation. But deliver us from the evil one. We recognize that God alone has the power to deliver us. God never tempts us. God never seduces us, as James says. God places us in situations where in his purpose, he is trying and perfecting our character, purifying our faith, preparing us for glory. He means it for good, even though in that situation we are carried away by our own lustful desires. Well, I said I wouldn't give a lengthy exposition, but that's the pattern for prayer that he gives us. Spend a lifetime reciting that, meditating on it, and learning how to pray like Jesus prayed by following in his footsteps. But he underscores the importance here of persistence in prayer in verses 5 through 10. Jesus wants us to recognize that perseverance in prayer is essential. We're to always pray and never lose heart. He was emphasizing that in teaching his disciples from time to time. You can't just pray for something once over lightly and expect great things to happen. God isn't punishing you by saying, do your penance or recite so many Hail Marys. He's saying, you need to learn to be like the beggar, persistently asking for bread. We often feel inadequate. And I very frequently use this illustration to preach to myself. And in a discussion with my Heavenly Father or the Lord Jesus, I'll pray, Lord, I have guests coming to your table today, tonight, and I don't have anything to give them. They're weary travelers. They're hungry and they're thirsty. I can't give them anything to satisfy their spiritual hunger and thirst. Lord, lend me 3 loaves. He says, it's like the friend who has unexpected gifts, visitors at midnight. He goes to his friend's house, pounds on the door, and says, give me 3 loaves. I have unexpected guests tonight. Well, in first century Judaism, often people would live in a one-room house, a very small place, and in one corner they would have a bed where they would all sleep together. And in a family where there are little children in bed with the parents, it might be the case that they've spent the last hour, 2 hours calming little Johnny down so he could go to sleep. I'm not going to get up. I'm whispering at least loud enough for you to hear. I can't get up. I'm in bed. My children are here asleep. And Johnny's got the colic, and he needs his sleep. Please go away. And Jesus says, I'll tell you this. If he won't get up to provide the bread because he's his friend, if he keeps knocking, what do you think's going to happen? He's going to get up, go answer the door, give him the bread, and say, get out of here, please. I think Jesus had a wonderful sense of humor. And being anointed with the spirit of gladness, there were times when, with a twinkle in his eye, he would say these things. And I can imagine his disciples laughing at his teaching and poking fun at the Pharisees, straining at a gnat, and swallowing a camel. If that doesn't make you chuckle, what does? Jesus here says we need to persist in our prayers. And it's not a negative, it's a negative illustration, but it's not saying that God's reluctant to give us these things. It's for our good. We need to learn to discipline ourselves to persist in prayer, to pray fervently. If you want something badly, you keep asking. If you want something with the kind of passion that Christ desired to do His Father's will, you will keep praying and never give up. It's in verses 9 and 10, I want to underscore the fact that that's the present continuous tense. So I say to you, keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. God wants you to be persistent in your prayers. Not praying selfishly, but praying in a kingdom-focused, kingdom-oriented way like Jesus prayed. Praying for the Holy Spirit, as we'll see. Very specifically, he's saying, pray for the Holy Spirit. And that brings me then to the third point of my message. Jesus teaches us to claim His promise in prayer. This promise is the Holy Spirit. I believe that He was preparing His disciples for those days in the upper room as they waited to be clothed with power, as they waited for Pentecost. He was saying, you're going to need to pray persistently for this gift of the Holy Spirit that will come upon the church to empower you to be my witnesses effectively. Now, for us, post-Pentecost, we're not praying for another new Pentecost. We're praying to be filled on a daily basis with the Holy Spirit. We need this manna from heaven. He only gives us so much each day, and we get hungry for it. We need it every day. We need to be filled with the Spirit. I heard recently Dr. Gaffin speak at the Reformation Conference in Colorado Springs, Colorado. You can listen to his presentation on their website, I'm sure. But he alluded to this very thing. He said, when we sing psalms, the Spirit-inspired psalms, as Paul says in Ephesians, we sing them in faith and are filled with the Spirit. We come to feast on the Word of God, the bread of life. The Holy Spirit and the Scripture nourish us and empower us to be effective in our witness. We're not praying for a new Pentecost, but we are praying to be filled with the Spirit. And we need the Spirit on a daily basis just as desperately as those first century apostles did. So, he says, if a son asks for bread, he's giving an illustration here to point up the fact that your Heavenly Father is good, and He will give you the Holy Spirit. This congregation is, in my experience, blessed abundantly with outpourings of the Holy Spirit. It refreshed me today to be here, to be praying with your elders, to be praying in the prayer meeting beforehand, to be blessed so abundantly by this desire for the Holy Spirit to fill us and anoint us, to make us radiant and effective witnesses for Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. And he says, if a son asks his father for a piece of bread, in those days, the Judean wilderness where Jesus was tempted was strewn with loaf-shaped bread, or loaf-shaped stones. And I'm sure it reminded Jesus of fresh-baked bread from his mother's oven when the devil said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And he said, I live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I live on the Word of God. I am not going to succumb to this temptation. A father who loves his son is not going to give his child a stone and laugh at him when he tries to satisfy his physical hunger. Or if he asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a serpent. And I've read a commentary where it's suggesting that this might be an eel. That looks a little bit, a snake would look a little bit like an eel. Or if he asks for an egg, and I can't vouch for the authenticity of this, but I remember reading that there's a scorpion in the Middle East that can roll up into an egg shape. It looks a bit like an egg. His point is, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? We need the Holy Spirit on a daily basis to live in obedience to God, to overcome sin, to triumph on the field of battle. We need the Holy Spirit as preachers of the Word to be anointed to preach in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. Paul said to the Thessalonians, I know your election because when I preached the gospel, it came not merely in word, but in power, in the Spirit, and with much assurance. I remember John Gerstner teaching a Sabbath school class at College Hill RP Church when I was at Geneva College, and it may not have been on that occasion that he used that illustration, but I remember hearing him make that point, and it has been seared into my consciousness. I've prayed since seminary days, Lord, I can't preach. I need the Spirit of God. I have weary pilgrims. They're hungry and they're thirsty. Help me to satisfy their spiritual needs. Give me the Spirit that I might speak, as it were, the oracles of God, that I might preach in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, that I might speak with parousia, boldness, and frankness, looking you in the eye and telling you what you need to know from the Word of God to be more effective as witnesses for Christ. I want to conclude by sharing a few stories. When I was at Geneva College, in the early 70s, we had a weekend conference on evangelism, and C. John Miller, a well-known seminary professor from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, came to conduct this seminar. In 1980, he published this little book called Evangelism and Your Church. And this has been a handy guide for me all through the years of my pastoral ministry. I remember C. John Miller sitting in the circle like we did earlier this evening, right next to me. And what I remember most was he was praying like a shameless beggar. He was begging God for his blessings and for this bread of life. He writes in this little book, Evangelism and Your Church, that the Lord taught his disciples to seek the gift of the Spirit through earnest prayer, Luke 11, 1 through 13. He commanded them to wait in Jerusalem until they were filled with the power of the Spirit, Luke 24, 49. That his disciples obeyed the Lord by waiting in constant and united prayer for the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1, 13 to 14, and chapter 2, 1 to 4. He taught them that the disciples would be filled with the Spirit while they prayed at Pentecost, and subsequently when they sought power to confront a hostile world with renewed boldness, Acts 4, 22 to 31. They were unalterably committed to prayer as their first priority in ministry, Acts 6, 4. One of the four distinguishing features of their newly born church was its being devoted continually to the practice of public prayer, Acts 2, 42. Now listen what he says. Listen to what he says. In short, what the Church of Jerusalem had discovered was that the work of the gospel required the gift of the Spirit's filling, sought in fervent prayer. Without this heavenly anointing, there is only an earthly work. Our words have no power unless the Spirit speaks through us, and they have no effect unless the Spirit applies them to men's hearts. Later, he illustrates this by a story from Jonathan Edwards' life, the colonial preacher during the Great Awakening in the 1740s. He published a book titled An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement in Prayer, that revival and missionary outthrust inevitably resulted from believers committing themselves unitedly and continuously to intercession for this purpose, was Jonathan Edwards' conviction. He even used an example from a presbytery in Scotland where a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit had not come by chance, but by inherent connection between prayer and the descent of the Spirit. We saw this morning in Zechariah 8, 20 to 23, a picture of a great concert of prayer by God's people, and verse 23 reveals the result. When many men from the nations take hold of the skirt of the Jew and commit themselves to the living God. I have just a couple of other illustrations I want to share. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British preacher, has been profoundly influential in my life. And in seminary, I read his book, Preaching and Preachers. And over the years, I read this little book called Joy Unspeakable, Power and Renewal in the Holy Spirit. It's a selection of sermons from his series on the Gospel of John. But in it, he tells many stories about revival and God's answers to these prayers. In the first example that I want to share, he refers to a revival of 1859 in Wales. He talks about David Morgan, a common, ordinary carpenter, a godly and good man who wanted to be used of God. He was set aside for the ministry of the gospel, but he was ordinary. Not extraordinary gifts, but he had a passion and a heart for preaching Christ. The story goes that he went to a meeting one night, and under the preaching of the gospel was deeply moved. He said, I went to bed that night as usual, David Morgan. I had felt power in the service, but I went to bed at night, David Morgan. He said, you know, when I woke up the next morning, I realized I was a different man. I felt like a lion. I felt great power. And he began to preach with tremendous power for 2 years. And then sovereignly, the Lord withdrew that blessing. And for the next 15 years, he was ordinary David Morgan. He went to bed one night, a lion preaching the gospel, and awoke the next morning and found that he was David Morgan again. Now, stories of revival like this are a reminder to us that God is sovereign in pouring out His Spirit. We don't have mountaintop experiences every day. We wouldn't call them mountaintop experiences if they were common, ordinary experiences. But we need the Holy Spirit to be consistent and disciplined in our regular daily Bible reading, in our witness for Christ, and in ordinary settings without extraordinary unction. We continue on by this blessing of the Holy Spirit. Another one is that I love to tell is a story, or rather is just a quotation from a pastor by the name of William Guthrie. He wrote a book, a beautiful book called The Christian's Great Interest. He was known as a pastor for about 14 years in Fenwick, Ayrshire, from 1650 to 1644. He was used by God in a remarkable way. Some said that he had converted and confirmed many thousand souls and was esteemed the greatest practical preacher in Scotland. Well, there's a story that warms my heart. He came to his pastorate and the Sabbath was being neglected, church was being neglected by the people of the community, and one man in particular was a fowler. He hunted and trapped birds. I don't know if it was his main source of income and livelihood, but it was a source of supplemental income for sure. And he would go on Lord's days, on the Sabbath, to practice his art of fowling. Well, rather than sternly rebuking him, William Guthrie goes to him and says, why don't you come to church on Sabbath? Why do you do your fowling on the Sabbath? He said, well, that's the day I'm most fortunate. He said, how much do you make on a day? And he said, half a crown. He said, well, if you'll come to church, I'll pay you a half a crown. And he came to church and heard the preaching of the gospel. And he said, will you come back next week? I'll give you the same. And he came back, and eventually he kept coming back and became an elder in that congregation. He found the importance of sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. This is what William Guthrie says. And Lloyd-Jones has his own inimitable way of telling the story in this book. He says, let me give another helpful example, this time a statement by William Guthrie, a Scotsman from the same century, a typical Scot, the extreme opposite of the effervescent, emotional, unstable type, a great brain, and a theologian. He says, it is a glorious, divine manifestation of God under the soul, shedding abroad God's Spirit, or God's love in the heart. It is a thing better felt than spoken of. It's no audible voice, but it's a ray of glory filling the soul with God as He is light, life, love, and liberty. Corresponding to that audible word, O man greatly beloved, putting a man in a transport. He goes on to tell about when Jesus spoke Mary's name in the garden. It revived her. She turned and recognized her master and called him Rabboni. When God speaks to you through the preaching of the Word, through your meditation on Scripture, in the still small voice, giving you comfort and perfect peace and assurance, it's the Spirit's work. When you sense that you're right with God, God has shed abroad His love in your heart and filled you with the Spirit to give you that perfect peace. When you're worried and anxious and you obey Paul's words in Philippians, and instead of being anxious, with thanksgiving and supplication, making your requests known to God, He fills your heart with peace. and comforts you. The last illustration I want to give comes a little more close to home. 27 years ago, in June of 1990, we were at our conference at Horn Creek. Don Piper was preaching on remembering your first love from the letter to the church in Ephesus. One evening, as we were sitting in the indoor amphitheater having a campfire-style meeting, five or seven young high school cabin mates began telling their testimony. They had been impressed with the importance of being in the Word of God and being discipled as God's people. On that evening, in a glorious and mysterious way, the Holy Spirit drew near. The presence of God came over us, and we spent an hour and a half in personal testimony and sharing. People were standing up in tears, acknowledging their need to repent and to walk more faithfully with Christ. The young people were begging the adults to disciple them, and two couples stood up. Daryl and Jan Powell and Greg and Jan Adams stood up and committed to help these young people. And that was the beginning of these retreats that we have. This retreat that you will be attending in Colorado Springs grew out of that marvelous and remarkable work of God. We pray for the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of our young people, and He's done a marvelous work these 27 years. It's amazing to behold. Don't lose heart. Persevere in prayer for the Holy Spirit, the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit through the preached and sung Word of God, the meditation on His Word. Let's conclude by just turning to Psalm 150a. Psalm 150a will stand to sing following the closing prayer and benediction. Please stand to pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your faithfulness. For we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more will you give us the Holy Spirit when we pray fervently and persistently in faith to be clothed with power, to be filled with the Spirit? We thank you for this great gift of the Holy Spirit that you poured out upon us at Pentecost so many centuries ago. We need this same empowering Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to bless us so that we might be effectual and radiant witnesses for Christ. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.